I'll invite you now to give careful attention to the reading of God's Word from Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. Let's hear the Word of God. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 17. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to consider this portion of your word, you would be pleased to add your blessing to it. Father, we acknowledge that apart from your help, we cannot understand as we should. We cannot believe as it deserves. We cannot implement the truths, the lessons of your word for our lives, apart from the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your grace would reach to every listener to supply what they need from your word to enable them to follow you, as indeed it is their desire to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 17, of course, falls into two parts. In the first part, you have Israel, in a sense, put to the test by not having water and Moses bringing water out of the rock using the rod that God had used before to perform miracles with, that same rod or staff that had turned into a serpent, for instance. And then in the second half of the chapter, there's another sort of trial where Amalek comes out to fight against them. And this is very characteristic, isn't it? That once again, Israel faces a new trial. They were under the Lord's guidance. A daily miracle was bringing their food. The manna was falling from the sky. There was water flowing abundantly from the rock after the Lord's intervention through Moses to provide for their thirst. And so you might well think that now things were going to be easy, that from here on out everything would be fine. But the reality is that we never have a shortage of problems. We never look around and think, boy, there's not enough problems to be dealt with. There always are something going wrong. And here again, we find that in the case of Israel as well. They had many blessings. They had much to be thankful for, but new day, new trial, so to speak. So here we find them under attack. And this was not a light skirmish. This was not a little bit of mild hostility. This was very serious, as we can see from Moses' words further on in the book of Deuteronomy, when he's reviewing the history with the Israelites at that time. And he says to them, Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." Now, you see the hostility from that. He was targeting the weak. Amalek was targeting the weak and vulnerable in Israel. No fear of God to restrain him. And a massacre, or an attack at least, on some of those who were most defenseless. Now, since the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, that means that they were related to Israel. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. The 12 tribes of Israel are all descended from Jacob, and Amalek is descended from Jacob's twin brother, Esau. And so you can see that they were actually fairly closely related. They attacked anyway, and not content with that, not content with picking off the stragglers, they drew back with the idea of renewing battle on the next day, perhaps with the thought of exterminating Israel, or perhaps just with the thought of doing more damage and capturing more spoil. Well, this passage about it, this Exodus 17, 8 through 16, contains an introduction about the situation, verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and then it falls into three parts: the preparations for the battle, the progress of the battle, and the postlude of battle. So we come in the first place to preparations for battle in verses 9 and 10, where Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. You realize the situation here. They just had one night to prepare. They'd been attacked. Amalek had withdrawn a little bit in order to get ready to launch another attack once daylight had come. So they really only had overnight to get ready for the battle that they're inevitably going to face the following day. So with that, just that one night to prepare, Moses delegated recruitment of a fighting force from Israel to a young man named Joshua. The fact that the people were used to hard labor because of their time of slavery in Egypt didn't necessarily mean that they were ready for war, because making bricks and fighting battles involved two different skill sets. So Joshua's responsibility here was probably to go through the entire camp and pick out the best candidates for soldiers. And you realize how terrible that sounds. People without training, people without experience, you're picking the ones who seem likeliest to learn war as they go. That is a heavy responsibility. And while that was going on, while Joshua was involved with that, Moses himself was going to go to the top of a nearby hill with the staff, or the rod of God, and two helpers, Aaron, his brother, and another man named Hur. And according to the great Jewish historian Josephus, Hur was the brother-in-law of Moses and Aaron, so perhaps Moses was keeping things in the family. But more important than that is to notice the double-sidedness of these preparations. Moses was careful. He provided that there should be an armed force to resist Amalek under the best leadership available. And he did a good job with that. I mean, later on, Joshua would become one of the greatest generals in Israel's history. It was under Joshua that Israel conquered the Promised Land. So Moses showed prudence in using the best means he had available to face this situation. So there's one side of the preparation. Moses takes stock of the reality, and he deploys the best means that he has. But he didn't leave it there. He also took his staff, which is called the Rod of God in verse 9. And the reason it's called that is that God had exerted his power through this staff on many occasions. Most recently, in getting water out of the rock for Israel to drink, chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, with that staff and his two helpers, Aaron and Hur, he went up to a place from which he could see the battle and from which the soldiers could see him. Now, all of this was spiritual preparation, and it went on concurrently with the strategic preparations committed to Joshua. Moses wasn't going out to fight. He was going up the mountain to communicate, to be a channel for God's blessing to reach the soldiers. So from Moses' orders and actions, we learn an extremely valuable lesson for ourselves. And it's this: we should not separate making an effort from depending on God. we tend to lapse into one or the other extreme of a false dichotomy. We think that we can do things on our own, we know what to do, we're strong, we can handle it, and we leave God out of the picture. Or we think that because we need God's blessing, there's no point in doing anything, we'll just sit around and wait for something good to happen. But that's not appropriate. We should never think that we can meet our challenges or face our problems without the Lord. However hard we work, without God's blessing, nothing turns out right. But neither should we think that we can pray and then use that as an excuse not to do our duty. We must use the means God has put within our reach, ask his blessing, and rest in his sovereign will. So on the one hand, we don't have to feel like everything is riding on us. We don't have to limit our hope to what it seems like we can probably accomplish. God does wonders, and often does them without our doing anything, or at least not anything substantial. But God likewise calls us to work and to fight. So whether God calls us just to wait or to wait and work, in either case, a good outcome is his gift. And in either case, we should be ready. Join work and prayer together. And we see that a good outcome is God's gift, whether God gives it through our efforts, whether God gives it independently of our efforts, in our next point, number two, the progress of the battle in verses 11 through 13. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, there's no question that Joshua had worked hard to get the best men that he could. There's no reason for us to believe anything other than that Joshua led the battle prudently and bravely. Joshua was doing the best that he could, and given that this is Joshua, I have no doubt that he was doing a very good job. And the text acknowledges that when it says in verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Clearly, Joshua did that by leading his soldiers into battle. And clearly, Joshua was absolutely essential, as were his soldiers. And after a long day of hard fighting, Joshua triumphed. But the victory didn't come from Joshua. The text is very clear about that. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So as long as Moses was holding up the rod of God in his hand, Israel was winning. Things went their way. But when he lowered it, then Amalek took the upper hand. And so the battle went back and forth, not according to the effort of the Israelite soldiers, but depending on whether or not Moses had his hand upraised with that staff in it. This was not something that Joshua or the Israelite soldiers controlled, and yet they were very deeply affected by it. Now that might seem unfair, but things have always been that way. Many things that we can't control impact us deeply. Ultimately, if you really think about it, the only thing that you do control is yourself, and even that is very limited, and you don't always control yourself very well. Think about how many ways we aren't under our own control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, for one thing, not something we naturally have. And though the Holy Spirit causes us to grow in controlling our responses to situations, there's so much that's outside of our control. Can you guarantee that you'll sleep tonight? Can you guarantee that you won't get sick tomorrow? There's many things that happen inside of us that aren't under our control, and yet obviously they have a huge impact on us. Now, I say all of that to underscore the point that the victory was not produced by Joshua or his men. And yet we even need to go a little bit further than that and say that the victory didn't come from Moses either. How is somebody who's too weak to keep his hand up all day long supposed to bring about victory over a whole enemy army. Sometimes he faltered. Sometimes the staff was lowered until Aaron and Hur found a way to prop Moses up so that he could keep on doing his work. He could keep that staff upraised. They gave him a seat. They held his hand so the staff would remain lifted up until sunset. Now, at that point, the defeated Amalekites withdrew and Israel could be in peace again. But what I'm driving at is the fact that Moses needed so much help. That shows that the victory didn't come about as a result of Moses' power. Joshua's generalship was important and indispensable, but the victory wasn't due to Joshua. Moses' position on the hillside was important and indispensable, but Moses wasn't the source of the victory. If he couldn't even keep his arm outstretched without help, how could he overthrow an army? Now, the point in saying all of that is not to minimize people's efforts. As I've already said, without Joshua and his soldiers, Israel would not have prevailed. Without Moses and his helpers, Aaron and Hur, Israel would not have prevailed. All were needed. And as just a word of application to the situation of God's people in this world, to the situation of the church at the present time, that's also true. We're not going to be able to carry out our mission without people, without those who will go out and preach, without those who will pray and support. Your church needs you, and the church of God throughout the world has great need of willing hearts and hard work for the kingdom of God to expand. But in addition to that, even deeper than that, something more is needed. And that brings us to the question of the staff. Why did Moses have to take the staff? Well, just on a very simple level, of course, it functioned like a standard, a banner, or a flag, which provided a rallying point for Israel, which reminded the fighters of Moses' commitment to them. But, you know, Israel didn't prevail when Moses raised his hand that was holding the staff because they felt encouraged that Moses had a strong arm. That's why the staff is called the rod of God. Sometimes this very same stick gets called Aaron's staff or it gets called Moses' staff, but here it's called the rod of God because it served as the instrument of God's power. Being raised up, it served as a symbol of God's presence with Israel and a channel through which his power flowed out to the fighting men below. So Israel prevailed when God's power was upon them. Israel prevailed when and only when God's power was upon them. That was how their effort succeeded. And that was why Moses' actions mattered. As the mediator of the old covenant, he transmitted, he was the channel of communicating God's power and blessing to the Israelites. Well, in that also, there is a vital, vital lesson for us. We receive God's help only through a mediator. Without a mediator, we're not getting God's blessing. Without a mediator, we're not having God's power to equip us and to make us successful and victorious in our spiritual warfare. We need a mediator. Thank God that we have one. There is a mediator for us. He's not on the top of the hill. He's in heaven itself. It's not that our mediator's lifted hand touches God's throne to bring down his power, as you could think maybe in the case of Moses. Our mediator is actually seated on God's throne, and he communicates a fullness of blessing. Our mediator is not a weak person who grows tired from his efforts like Moses did in our passage. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, is almighty, and he always lives to intercede for us, according to the book of Hebrews. From above, he pours down on us God's favor and power. Our victory in battle, therefore, comes from Christ. Now, he certainly does call us to great exertion in our spiritual warfare. That battle demands your every resource. But all our steadfastness and all our success are owed to him. What's happening in this passage is that Moses gives a small image of that mediatorial office of Christ. Moses helps us to understand something of what that was about. But Moses is so weak. Moses is so limited. He doesn't really communicate to us. He doesn't really make clear to us the strength that Christ has to carry out his work. So Christ is better than Moses here. We have a better mediator who communicates God's blessings more fully, whose hands do not grow tired. We may be like Moses. We grow tired. We need the help and encouragement and support of others. And that is true. But Christ prevails by the strength of his own arm. And Christ, as our mediator, keeps that battle flag uplifted. Our victory is secure because Christ is our mediator. And so if we are in him, as we look to him, it will be written of us as well that we prevail, that we triumph in our spiritual warfare because of the intercession of Christ, because he is mighty to save. Well, and that brings us, of course, to our final point, the postlude of battle in verses 13 through 16. Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This little skirmish with Amalek was in one way tremendously important. And that's why three ways to remember it were brought out. Moses wrote down what had happened in a book. He rehearsed it. He drummed it into Joshua's ears. And he also built an altar as a monument, as a memorial of what the Lord had done. Now, one of the consequences of this attack was that the Lord expressed his purpose to destroy Amalek. This was an unusual resolution in many ways because the Amalekites were also descendants of Abraham and Isaac. As we went over before, Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons. Thus, we might have expected that God would protect them, the Amalekites, as he did Esau's other descendants, strictly ordering Israel not to tangle with them. Israel was ordered not to interfere with other descendants of Esau. But you see, what happened was when the Amalekites attacked without provocation, they placed themselves on the same level as the Canaanites. And so they came under the sentence of destruction. You see, the Bible tells us that God is jealous. He is jealous for his own name, as the third commandment says. He is also jealous for his people, as the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 8 of his book. So that attacking God's people is never prudent. God takes vengeance on those who persecute his people, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. That vengeance is not always quick. The Amalekites remained for several generations. Although they were suppressed several times, at least a remnant remained until about 700 years later, 1 Chronicles 4:43. But God never forgot his judgment. Haman, you might remember the villain from the book of Esther, was most likely an Amalekite, and he and all his sons were killed. So that was one thing that came out of this battle, was Amalek brought themselves under God's definitive judgment, even if it was slow. Another outcome was that Israel received confirmation of God's presence with them. He acted for them while they just watched in saving them from Egypt at the Red Sea. Here he acted for them in a different way. He acted for them using their own soldiers. In both cases, the Lord defended Israel from their enemies by his own power. And from this, they could learn that God's presence didn't mean that there would be no problems or obstacles. On the contrary, even enemies and wars would be part of their experience. And of course, the same thing applies to us. God's presence doesn't mean there are no trials, there are no difficulties. But God's presence means that God goes with you to provide for you, to cause you to prevail in those trials and difficulties. walking with God doesn't mean no problems. Sometimes it means just the opposite. But God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Sometimes, you know, we have this idea that everything is going to get easy, or at least that we'll become so strong that it will seem easy to us. But in fact, God never lets us trust in ourselves. Always and only our trust is to be in Him. And so we remain weak, that His strength might be made perfect in our weakness. And then that's also why Moses named this memorial altar, "The Lord is my banner." When he had raised the staff, as a battle flag was raised, it was a reminder of God's presence. It was a way to call upon God. The stick wasn't the point. The real banner, Israel's true battle flag, was the Lord Himself. Israel's banner wasn't a pole, but the living God. In His name, there was courage and firmness for battle. Victory came from His power. In His presence, blessing is found. And so just as Moses, as mediator, pointed to Christ, the perfect mediator, so also this title, "The Lord is my banner," points to Christ, because He is our banner. We're the Lord's army, and we're united and organized around Christ. He directs us in our battle. Of course, soldiers have a certain fondness, an attachment, a pride in their flag, in the flag of the country they're fighting for, and then, of course, also perhaps sometimes in their regimental colors or anything that's unique to their particular unit. Well, as a banner, as a flag, is a source of pride, so also we glory in Christ alone. He is our flag, not only because He's the center of our unity, but because He's the one in whom we rejoice. He's the one we're delighted to be associated with. And so it's our work and joy to lift Him up before the world in our lives and by our words, so that everyone can see Him. In and through Christ, we receive every blessing. By His power alone, we fight and we conquer, we prevail. So let us render all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.